Today's reading is 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 20. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy and mighty presence. We ask that your word might be our rule, that your spirit, that he might be our teacher, and your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Now, last week we learned that the gospel is the main thing. I suspect if you did a survey in the local area around here and asked people, what is Grace Church Broccoli about, do you think? Answered would no doubt vary. Some would no doubt include things like running a food bank, maybe helping people out of debt, providing youth services to the local community, etc., etc., etc. Well, if you were here last week, the answer given by the Apostle Paul is love. A love for God himself and others that springs, chapter 1 verse 5, from three things. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith in Christ Jesus. That, according to Paul, is what all true church or gospel ministry is about. The creation of communities where people truly know and love God, their Saviour, and one another. And as we began our series last week in 1 Timothy, we discovered that instead of focusing in on this main thing, namely, this glorious gospel that produces these things in people like you and me, 2,000 years ago, the leaders or elders of the churches in Ephesus, the house churches, that is in modern-day Turkey to you and me, had allowed themselves to become distracted by lesser things. Rather than focusing on preaching the gospel about God our Saviour, who in the person of Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners like me and like you. So according to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, their speculative, controversial or different teaching was instead producing quarrels, envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions and even constant friction within the life of their church. So last week we learned that we all have a collective responsibility to be on our guard at Grace Church Broccoli, because even church leaders like me, Ravi, Simon and Rob, can lose sight of the main thing. That is, the gospel heart of God our Saviour, and as a result of mishandling the word of God. That's where we got to last week, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. So you may remember, Paul commands Timothy to stay in Ephesus in order to stop these different teachers or erring elders. This means that the key to unlocking much of 1 Timothy is found in chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Let me remind you again of these all-important verses as we begin. Timothy, writes Paul, I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Paul then comes back to this command to Timothy in verse 18 of chapter 1. In many ways, you could go straight from verse 7 to verse 18 and still keep the flow of what Paul says, what he writes. So the question becomes this: why does Paul include verses 8 to 17? Pretty much the rest of chapter 1. Well, last week we saw that these wayward leaders, these elders in the Ephesian house churches, were mishandling the Old Testament, you may remember. And so in verses 8 to 11 of chapter 1, Paul explains how to rightly handle the Old Testament. But what are we to make of verses 12 to 17? You see, some scholars see parts of 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 2 as a digression from Paul's main argument. As if through Paul, God the Holy Spirit had nothing better to do than multiply words unnecessarily. Now, all serious Bible students, which in my view is every Christian, by the way, or should be, as they come to a Bible passage, should ask themselves, why is the author saying this, and why is he saying it here? One very experienced preacher and eminent Bible teacher gives this spiritual health warning. He says this: to list large paragraphs of 1 Timothy as digression will harm your understanding of the letter. When you think parts of any New Testament letter are digression or somehow don't quite fit, the chances are you have not correctly understood what is going on. The problem is with you and not the scriptures, with your understanding and not the writers of the scriptures, like Paul. So the first thing God is saying to us in his word here today is this: the gospel is God's power to save even the worst sinner. That's his point. The gospel is God's power to save even the worst sinner. I think actually Paul is doing two things in verses 12 to 17. Firstly, Paul is defending his apostolic authority. See, no doubt these erring elders felt they knew better than the Apostle Paul. They had presumptuously taken upon themselves the role of law teachers back in verse 7. But they had departed from the sound or healthy gospel teaching of the Apostle Paul. And so their people were not being trained in godliness. Instead, they were being schooled in different teachings that was meaningless, empty, and causing divisions among them. It would seem that in order to discredit Paul's message, predictably, these false teachers attacked the man himself. This is a very well-known political strategy. It's being played out, no doubt, in the current US elections, amongst other places. In a court of law, for example, discredit the key witness, demonstrate they are unreliable, and the jury will not believe or trust their testimony. And sadly, these false teachers had some ammunition to shoot at the Apostle Paul. After all, verse 13, it was known that he used to slander our brothers and sisters, trying to force them, some of them in turn, to slander the name of Christ Jesus. He once persecuted the church, he now claims to be serving by imposing his gospel brand. And he had a violent and arrogant disregard for our rights as fellow human beings. In other words, a little digging and you could discredit Paul by raking over his unsavory past before he was a Christian. If these rebellious leaders could undermine Paul's character, his authority would be diminished. And so they could also dismiss his delegate, Timothy, and the command given to him by Paul in verse 3 of chapter 1, leaving them free to carry on teaching their false or different doctrines. So Paul is here defending his apostolic authority from verse 1 of 1 Timothy. Now, brothers and sisters, the point is this. If you or I sit too loosely when it comes to the Apostle Paul, perhaps because we don't like or agree with some of the things he writes, we could end up in the same muddle as the churches, the house churches in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. There is a play on words in the original, which is obscured in our modern English translations. So in verse 11, Paul writes that he had been entrusted with God's glorious gospel. In verse 12, Christ Jesus considered him trustworthy, even though, verse 13, he acted in an untrusting manner, yet by grace, verse 14, Paul had trust in Christ Jesus poured into his life. You see that? The same word in the original. And so by the command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope, Paul was and still is our apostle. If you claim to have a sincere faith and want to maintain a pure heart and a good conscience, especially if you are in leadership in a church, you cannot simply take or leave what Paul writes in his letters without being in danger of losing sight of the main thing, i.e. the gospel. The fact that Jesus came and died for you and rose again and offers you life both here and now and in eternity in the future. To reject the command of God our Saviour, to disagree with Paul, to reject his command, or to disagree with Paul is to disagree with both God our Saviour and Christ Jesus, our hope both here and now and in the future. I hope you know that. If you claim to be a Christian, you can't just dismiss the Apostle Paul. I hope you know that because too many Christians do not know or take this seriously. But secondly, Paul is not here only defending his apostolic authority over and against the false teachers. He's also contrasting, this is the main thing, he's contrasting the results of his gospel with that of their different gospel, which elsewhere he has described as no gospel at all, Galatians chapter 1. You see, Paul's authority is also reflected in the authentic nature of the gospel as he himself both experienced it and preached it. He therefore sets himself up as Exhibit A. He sees himself, verse 16, as an example for those who would believe in Christ and receive eternal life. His own life is a radiant example of what God's law rightly taught, understood, and applied, chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, could achieve in someone with even his background. So notice first that in contrast to the different teachings of the erring elders back in chapter 1 verses 3 and 4, Paul's personal testimony of the gospel he preached starts with thanksgiving and ends with praise to the glorious, eternal, immortal, invisible God in verse 17. Begins with thanksgiving in verse 12, ends with praise in verse 17. Instead of causing a quarrel, controversy, and friction, it begins with thanksgiving and ends with praise. Tell me, is the gospel having that effect in your life? As you reflect upon how God has saved you and loved you and grown you, is it causing thanksgiving and praise to God our Saviour and Christ Jesus, your only hope, both here and in the future? And if not, why not? Also, interestingly, why does Paul mention faith and love in verse 14? As he shares his personal testimony. Well, of course, because back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the wayward elders, in their pursuit of this speculative, controversial theology, had departed from these two vitally important gospel fruits and everything else in between, a pure heart and a good conscience. We'll come back to that in a few moments. They had departed from the gospel that produced these things to focus on lesser things. They had become morally compromised. Now in verse 13, Paul is not saying his ignorance as a non-believer in some way meant he deserved God's mercy. If that were so, God's grace or mercy would no longer be grace or mercy. Now, as a former Pharisee, Paul had been extremely zealous for the Christian God of the Bible. He did the things he did in verse 13 because becoming even obsessed with persecuting Christians because he thought he was offering service to the God of the Bible. He was not sinning with a high hand or in open defiance of God, as it were, you know, shaking his fists. Paul did not despise God in his heart like some people. Those who, despite knowing the truth, still hate or despise God for whatever reason, can never find forgiveness until that changes. But in the words of one writer, the transition from verse 13 to verse 14 is from abounding sin to superabounding grace. That is the sense of the word translated abundantly in verse 13. Sorry, in verse 14. Paul is saying when he was shown mercy, the undeserved kindness of God, the kindness of Christ Jesus was poured into him with superabundant generosity. We call this grace because it's unearned, undeserved, unmerited. In verse 15, he describes himself literally as the first of sinners. That is how Paul saw himself. I don't think he means that he was guilty of all of the sins listed in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. No, rather, he wants us to see the immense scope and breadth of God's mercy. On his way to Damascus, in his obsessive, murderous pursuit of Christians, Paul encounters the resurrected Christ Jesus, who confronted him with these words: "Why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you, Paul, are persecuting." You see, in attacking the church, Paul was attacking Jesus himself. No wonder he saw himself as first or worst in a lineup of sinners. And yet Christ Jesus displayed the immensity of his great patience by saving Paul as an example, verse 16. for the likes of you and me. Imagine Christ Jesus as a master painter. Well, in the great picture gallery of his grace, it's as if he drew a rough pencil sketch before attempting his final masterpiece. That sketch revealed Paul to be a wonderful illustration, a wonderful pattern, model, an example, if you like, verse 16, of the sovereign work grace can bring about in those who rest their faith, their trust in Christ Jesus. That's the sense of the word example in verse 16. Now, this is only possible because verse 15, at the heart of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, is this trustworthy saying. Verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, writes Paul. People just like me and you. Paul moves from his specific experience to the more general experience of all Christians everywhere. Christ Jesus came to save you as you sit here this afternoon. Verse 15 is the first of five trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And it deserves full acceptance because the leaders of the house churches in Ephesus had lost sight of it. They were allowing it to slip through their fingers. And if we are honest, you and I at best take it for granted, don't we? Especially if we've been Christians for a while. God's amazing grace isn't that amazing after a while because we're just too familiar. But the point is this. Wake up if you've been dozing off. If a man like Paul could find himself on display in the great trophy cabinet of God's grace, surely anyone can. That's Paul's point. Paul's call and commission as an apostle is a supreme demonstration of the gospel of God's grace, which is a contrast to verses 3 and 4 and the so-called gospel of the false teachers. What I mean is this. Perhaps you are not a Christian here today. Well, no matter where you have been, and no matter what you have done, whether you see yourself as a terrible lawbreaker, as ungodly or irreligious, as a terrible lawbreaker, whatever, no matter which of God's commandments you have broken, in and through Christ Jesus, he wants to pour his grace and mercy into your life, such that you become filled with thanksgiving and praise to him. As you come to know him as God, your Saviour. Those of us who are committed followers of Christ Jesus, and especially those of us involved in leadership here at Gracious Broccoli, why would you want to give up this life-saving, trustworthy message of salvation to waste your time on empty, unfruitful speculations about things that are worthless and unprofitable? That's the point. Well, of course, you wouldn't. Why wouldn't you simply want to get on and share this good news with others? So can I ask you, what is distracting you from doing this? And is it really worth it? Of course, the answer must be no. It can't be. At least not if you understand what church is really about. Not if you understand the gospel is God's power to save even the worst of sinners. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. The gospel is God's power to keep faithful church leaders. The gospel is God's power to keep faithful church leaders. Another great Christian leader, preacher, and Bible teacher has said this about the pastoral epistles and 1 Timothy in particular. Evangelical people and leaders, evangelical movements that had great names and churches, are in danger of wandering away and losing their foundations. I don't think that's being pessimistic. I think that's being realistic. And it's for that reason that these letters were given by God in his providence through the work of the Holy Spirit to us today. In this chapter, Paul refers to three leaders or groups of leaders. First, the erring elders and their misuse of the Old Testament in verses 3 to 11. Then, as we've just seen, he refers to himself personally in verses 12 to 17 as someone for whom Christ Jesus came into the world to save and commission. But finally, he addresses Timothy himself in verses 18 to 20. The point is this. Timothy has a particularly important decision to make. And moreover, the continued and faithful existence of the house churches in Ephesus depend upon him making the right decision. Timothy's choice is this. Timothy, will you obey Paul's command and root out these erring elders and their false doctrines? Or will you end up joining them or allowing yourself to be drawn into their fruitless and controversial theological speculations? And in order to encourage Timothy, Paul wants him to know that he is not some arbitrary or random choice of leader. Timothy is not even Paul's choice. No, Timothy, understand that you are God's man. God's choice. When Timothy was commissioned or ordained or inducted, whatever you want to call it, God had spoken through prophets pointing to this young man so that everyone in the congregation knew and could plainly see that he had been God appointed to this great, noble and responsible task. Chapter 1, verse 18. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. Chapter 4, verse 14. Do not neglect your gift, Timothy, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Paul is doing his best to bolster this young man because he has a difficult job to do. Indeed, notice the warfare language at the end of verse 18. So he reminds Timothy of the charge given at his commissioning and now restated in this letter, 1 Timothy. You see, for many ministers like myself, to keep going in pastoral ministry, we need to be able to look back and know that God has put us where we are and given us the task in hand. See, I believe ministry chooses you. You don't choose it. And without this, many of us would give up and go get another day job. In Timothy, Paul is confirming and affirming a divine call. Sadly, I am not sure that many congregations understand this, judging by the way some treat their ministers. Be honest, do you see your minister as God's man, as a person constrained and made sober by a divine call, or merely as someone to disagree or quibble with, and even criticize because, well, that's what we do with our leaders in this country? In keeping with our culture, even as Christians, we can have too little respect for our spiritual leaders. Well, whatever the case, I look back on my path into ministry and I thank God for it, because although it's been difficult, I think by God's grace I am where I should be. And woe to me if I don't do the job in hand. I've got to answer to God, my Saviour, and Christ Jesus, my Lord. Yet, despite being led to Christ and probably mentored by Paul his spiritual father in the faith, and having prophets speak over him at his commissioning. In verse 19, Paul still warns Timothy to hold on to faith and a good conscience. You see that? Very striking. The very things the false teachers were not doing. You see, the danger of the young, bright, dynamic, and charismatic leader is that it is tempting to believe that the rules don't apply to him. After all, he's so gifted and talented. But he can somehow break the rules and get away with it. He does not appreciate that the rocks that shipwreck the faith of others are just below the surface for all of us, no matter who we are. And can I say, you're a fool if you think otherwise. Even the great ones, like a Timothy, need to hold on to faith and a good conscience. Therefore, I take it you and I need to as well. So can I ask you, how are you doing? See, only a fool thinks he or she can outgrow the Christian basics. If you want to stay faithful while maintaining a good conscience and a pure heart, for God's sake, don't neglect the Christian basics. Read your Bibles. Say your prayers. Attend Bible study. Pray with other believers and make yourself accountable to them. And in case you're in any doubts, unusually for Paul, he names two well-known elders, Hymenaeus and Alexander, verse 19 to 20, whom he was forced to excommunicate. It would seem they were among the erring elders. One of them is mentioned in 2 Timothy. Back in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, he tells us they had literally swerved away from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, and had turned aside instead to other things, lesser things. The original of verse 19 suggests that the thing these two men, had specifically rejected was a good conscience. That is, a healthy sense of right and wrong. You see, more often than you and I realize, error in the church and in its leaders has its roots in moral rather than intellectual causes. The battle is often lost when we tamper with the heart or suppress our conscience, such that both become no longer pure. The battle is lost morally or in the heart rather than intellectually in the mind. The wife who leaves her husband for another man or woman does not do so because she doesn't understand intellectually the seventh commandment, but because it feels right and she wants to be with that other person, perhaps because she feels she has a better emotional connection with them. What feels right is not always right. The problem will be moral and not intellectual. Well, having shipwrecked their faith, these two men were handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme, verse 20. Notice the irony. These men who were supposed to be Christian leaders in the church had been behaving, verse 20, like Paul did in his pre-Christian days. He was a blasphemer. And so were they. They clearly no longer belonged inside the church. So Paul excommunicates them. He puts them out of the church or sends them back into the world. According to 1 John 5, the whole world is under Satan's control. Put simply, the church was instructed to treat these two men as those who no longer trusted in Christ Jesus and saw God as their saviour. Paul doesn't do this to be vindictive or mean. But ultimately, verse 20, to educate these men back into the church. So you see, the gospel is not only God's power to save. This same gospel is God's power to keep you and me from shipwrecking our faith. It will keep your leaders here at Gracious Brookley and everyone else pure in heart, clear in conscience, and sincerely trusting in Christ Jesus until the end. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and reflect upon what we've learned.